Good morning. We'll continue our study in Romans chapter 9. We turn to Romans chapter 9. And here we are completing completing one section of Romans and starting another section of Romans. So what has been said before is that God's word is like a river. There are some places where a child may wade perfectly fine, perfectly safe. There are other places that may drown an elephant in the river. And this is one of those passages that we may struggle to understand, and frankly, we can't understand it. But we will delve into it. We will explore these waters and see what God has for us here, see what the Bible says. So we're going to be going into deep waters today. Let me just go ahead and read Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to my flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are all not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are in the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those who are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We'll stop our reading there. So in context, the first part of Romans speaks to us about righteousness received through faith. One of the key verses there in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Jesus Christ will be in no wise cast out. We heard last week about the surety that we have of salvation, the confidence we have in Jesus Christ. And you have the section after this in chapter 12 through 16, righteousness lived out in us. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So once we have received righteousness, now we're supposed to live it out. Now we live out the spirit that we have received in us. And then you have this middle section, Romans 9 through 11. Spoken mainly to Jews, Paul is concerned for the Jews, and it really answers a question. Has God forsaken his promise to the Jews? I like to think of this second section as, think of this Romans as like a concerto or symphony, where the first movement is extremely well known. Everyone knows it, and then all of a sudden the second movement starts, and you kind of sit through it. You don't quite know it very well, and that's kind of what we're going through today. It's a difficult topic. People don't often just speak of it out of the blue. But going through it in Romans, it's given to us this morning, and we're going to see what it has to say to us. So as I was saying, the section of Romans, it speaks on Israel's rejection of the Messiah. So God set aside Israel for a time. Israel was God's chosen people. God set aside Israel for a time and opened the door to the Gentiles. The Jew first and also to the Greek, as he said in Romans chapter 3. He is the God of the Gentiles also. And so, and we of course know it's by faith. It's not just simply that God raised up this nation, and this nation has God's favor regardless of what they do. This nation rejected the Messiah, crucified him, and God said, okay, I'm going to open the door to the Gentiles. It was referred to earlier this morning. So God promised them salvation. And the early converts were Jews in Paul's time, and you can think of them having a question. I thought God promised us the salvation. We were God's chosen people. Now, why all of a sudden is God throwing off or setting aside Israel for a time and just everyone can have an access to eternal life? What's going on here? And this is what Paul says, and you can tell his anguish at the beginning of this verse. He has great sorrow in his heart for Israel, for his fellow brethren. He wishes that they all would come to repentance, but realizes that they don't. In fact, he goes to the point where he says he wishes that he were accursed so that Israel would be converted. And he's not even exaggerating. He has such a deep burden and a weight in his heart for Israelites that they're rejecting him. They're my fellow countrymen, and yet they're going to die without Christ. Jews die without Christ. Some don't. There's a remnant, but their eyes have been blinded. And is Paul exaggerating? No, he's telling the truth. He said, this is my honest truth before God. I have deep anxiety, deep stress for my fellow Israelites. As an aside, you know, this should be an example to us, our attitude toward unbelievers, and not mock them, not be angry towards them, but have compassion on them and have deep love and sorrow that they're on the road heading for a lost eternity. We should have the spirit that Paul had. But there are clear signs of Israel's blessing. We know that Israel was clearly of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, just a few of these. God gave Israel a covenant. Remember, God promised Abraham his seed would be numerous as the stars of the heavens. God gave them the law. God gave them the privilege of knowing what the law was. Gave them the Ten Commandments and all the laws in the Old Testament. God gave Israel his law. And of course, we know that the law was not to save, but the law was to show Israel their need for a salvation. And out of all the nations, God chose Israel to give the law to. If the promises, as we said, he gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their seed. And that translated to promises to the children of Israel. And to top it off, Christ came from Israel. His seed came from, the seed followed through, and eventually Christ came from the children of Israel, from Abraham. So these were incredibly blessed people, privileged people. But Paul here, he recognizes, and he shares the fact that there are a multitude of Jews that have never accepted Jesus, the salvation, and died apart from the salvation of Christ. Salvation wasn't automatically imputed to them. They had to believe on Christ. And he mourns this fact. And he as an Israelite, as a Jew, he recognizes that God is, that the age of Israel has passed. God has set aside Israel for a time, blinded their hearts, and that makes Paul sad. I believe Israel is still God's people. God still has a special blessing on Israel. There's no denying that. God has opened the door to the Gentiles here. And Paul mourns the fact that the times are changing here. And then you have this difficult section in verse 6, you know, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay, they are not all of Israel. Well, one Israel refers to a spiritual sense, God's chosen people, the people who have Abraham as their spiritual father, the ones who accept Jesus Christ and have faith in him, and God accounts it to them for righteousness, just like Abraham did. These are the true seed of Israel. Then there's also the nation of Israel. Those are the ones who were born, the Jews, in other words, all the Jews, the ones who have Abraham as their earthly father. And he differentiates between the Israel here. Not all of Israel, not all of the nation Israel has, not all of Israel who has Abraham as their earthly father has Abraham as their spiritual forebear, as their spiritual example. Not all of Israel is saved, in other words. The natural posterity is separate from the spiritual posterity. All Israelites are descendants from Abraham, but not all Israelites are heirs of salvation through Abraham. And again, verse 7, Paul says the same thing. In Isaac your seed shall be called. God tells Abraham his seed shall be found in Isaac. Out of Abraham's 8 sons, God chose Isaac to be the heir of salvation. turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. When we studied Galatians chapter 4 a year or so ago, we referenced Romans chapter 9 for this. But Galatians chapter 4 speaks of Abraham and his and Sarah in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Now, who is the bondwoman referring to here? Who was it? Hagar. And the free woman was Sarah. The free woman was Sarah. And, of course, we know Hagar had Ishmael. So when God appeared to Abraham and Sarah, said, you will have a son, and your son, my seed, shall come, they were skeptical because they knew they couldn't physically have children. So they schemed in their mind and said, why don't you take Hagar? Maybe your seed would come from Hagar and not from Sarah. So they had Ishmael. And he's referred to as the son of the flesh, the fleshly son, the son of the man's scheming. But then you had God fulfill his promise in Sarah. Sarah gave birth. And he is the seed of promise. He is the son of promise. And if you look down in Galatians 4 and verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Just as Isaac was the children of promise. And I know this is, I'm going 100 miles an hour right now, doing what I can to get through it, but just as Isaac was the original seed of promise, that God literally promised that he would have a son through Sarah, Isaac was the son of promise, literally. So spiritually, we are the son of promise too. We follow in the footsteps of Abraham by believing God and trusting on him. And just like Abraham did, he believed, he had faith, and God gave him righteousness. And so now we are the children of promise, as he says back in Romans chapter 9. Now they are the children, we are the children of promise, as it says. And then, so we are the children of promise. And I'd also like to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Talk about that not all Jews are spiritual. So Matthew chapter 3, and we have John the Baptist, and John the Baptist refers to this too. And he's in his ministry, chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, these Jews coming to his baptism. And he said to him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't call them sons of promise, did he? He called them children of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our spiritual father, where we trust in Abraham's God. For I say to you that God is able to raise up these stones to Abraham as children. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And he said, these stones are just as much a children of promise as you guys are. You guys may be descendants of Abraham, but he's not your spiritual father. He may be your earthly father, but not your spiritual father because you have rejected him. And if you also turn to John chapter 3, and I'm going to read a very similar section of what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 37. Nope. I think I meant to John chapter 8 and verse 37. Excuse me. John chapter 8 and verse 37. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus is telling these Jews that Abraham is not your father. He's referring to them that in a spiritual sense. They were descendants of Abraham, yes, in a fleshly sense, but not in a spiritual. They did not take Abraham's God and trust in God like Abraham did. Referring to that, just because they were born in, and also to us, just because we're born into a godly family, we have godly parents, godly too, doesn't mean that we're saved. We have to each individually trust Jesus Christ on our own and repent of our sins. And then you have in this nagging little word in verse 7, in Isaac your seed shall be called. The word called here means summoned and invited. God invited the spiritual seed. You know, God invited those. And it kind of unsets you a little bit. Why did God promise to Isaac and not to Ishmael? Why did God choose Isaac and not choose Ishmael? Kind of gets you the wrong way. Didn't they both have an opportunity? Well, he chose one, not the other. And that's due to the sovereign will of God. And here, we're going to be moving into even deeper waters. And when God gives into another example. And we're moving and we're speaking of the topic of election here. This topic is shunned by many. We don't want to think about it because it doesn't make sense, and is overemphasized by a whole group of people, and it is to their detriment that they do that. It is taught in this chapter. This chapter is before us, and we're going to, for the time that we have left, go through it and just see what this chapter has to say, what it tells us. I don't want to go into this chapter by what I think it should say, what I feel it should say, what makes sense to me. Coming from this passage, I want to read this passage. Just what is Paul trying to say here? And we'll take it from there. Well, Paul says, he gives another example. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. We talk about Isaac the seed. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. And of course, they were Jacob and Esau, right? Rachel went to the Lord while her children were unborn, fighting inside her. And you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 35, Jesus said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be the stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And this is a good point. They were not yet born. They had no ability to decide for themselves what they would do. They had no different thoughts. There were no difference between those two. But God chose one and did not choose the other. Doesn't make sense. It does not equal playing field. But that's what Paul says here. And what is another argument against Calvinism, because a lot of people in Calvinism say, well, God knows who would do works, God knows who would obey, and those who would disobey. But Paul says it's clearly not the case here. This is not by works that God elected to choose Jacob and not Esau. It's not had nothing to do with their works. God chose one and not the other. It is based on the sovereignty of God, not by works. And he refers to Malachi chapter 1. I'll just read it to you. It's difficult to comprehend this, but he talks about Jacob and Esau. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, and how have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. Word hate kind of sticks to us the wrong way because, you know, God's the God of love. He's not the God of hate. And I would say that in this situation, the word hate doesn't mean loathing and wishing and despising. It's more of a contrast, one versus the other. There's a contrast between Jacob and Israel. It's like when God tells his disciples, unless you hate your father and mother and come to me, you will not inherit eternal life. God's not saying despise your parents. If anything, he's saying still, you know, respect your parents. But he says, turn to me. And in comparison, it's as if you hate your family because you turn to me. You must come to me first. And God is giving a comparison between Israel and between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I accepted. Esau have I rejected. So it's not literal, not say the word hate there. But now I'm sure there are a multitude of questions on our mind. You know, the Bible clearly teaches the free will of man to get saved. What's that verse right there? The Son of As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. That's clearly mentioned in Scripture over and over and over. Whosoever believeth in him. And we believe that with all of our hearts. And there's no denying that at all. But there, those of us who feel the best, who have grace, the idea that God would choose some and not others is unsettling to us. And we can't understand it. And this morning, I'm not trying to make us understand it. I'm trying to pull out what does the Scripture say? What does God say in the Scripture? Even if I don't understand it, I can't make sense of it. And I believe that whosoever will, this passage speaks that God is sovereign. And if we accept what God states here, we should be asking, what about the goodness of God? You know, if God was really good to Israel, he cast Israel off. I thought he made a promise to Israel. You know, after all, God's grace is available to all, right? And it calls into question the righteousness of God. How can God be just and righteous, yet not give some people a chance and give others a chance and call some and elect some? How is this even righteous? Well, Paul knows that we'll be asking this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. May it never be. The fact that Paul says this here makes me think that this is the natural question of this passage. If this passage is smoothed over and kind of, well, this is not quite what it says, Paul says the proper explanation of this passage would cause us to call in question the righteousness of God. And properly understanding this, or trying to understand this, how is God righteous? How is God just? That's what our thoughts would go to. And Paul says he is completely righteous. He assures us here. So here in verse 14, we have waiting in the Pacific Ocean, we have a little footstool to plant our feet on, a foundation that we can plant our feet on. God is righteous. We know that for certain. That's what Paul says by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is righteous here. And it shows us that Paul struggles with this concept too. Paul mentioned it here. This is how we're feeling today. This is how I felt when I studied the passage. This is how Paul felt too. And he says, is God unrighteous? No, God's not. God is righteous. Paul refers to the Old Testament in Exodus 32. In verse 15, he refers to the Old Testament version. Moses was on Mount Sinai getting back after Israel came out from Egypt. Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the law. Israel was down below because Moses took such a long time. Aaron said, hey, let's get together our rings and gold and let's make a bronze a calf, and let's worship the calf, the golden calf. God says, you better get down to those people, Moses, because they are despising you. In fact, let me wipe them out. Let me make a nation from you, Moses. And Moses, a very similar response that Paul had, by the way. He said, no. Punish me, don't punish the people. Punish me, don't punish the people. And God relented. God said, okay, because of you, I will not. He goes down. Moses, in a fit of anger, when he sees the people worshiping the calf, he smashes the tablets. And 3,000 people die for their disobedience. 3,000 people in Israel die. And Moses requires a refocus from God and said, God, please show me your glory as we move forward. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God didn't have compassion on 3,000 Israelites that day. But Aaron, the ringleader, God allowed him to live. How do you balance those two? How do you say, well, Aaron lived, but the people who followed him, God slew? How do you understand it? We can't. The sovereignty of God is at work. The focus is on God who shows mercy, not on man's attempts to gain favor. So verse 16, it's not of man, it's not by man, not by works. As we heard in the earlier passage, it's nothing that Jacob and Esau did. It's God that showed favor to one. But it's not by man, it's all by God. And that's comforting in a way. It's a God who's in control. It's nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do to cause God to reject or whatever. It's the sovereignty of God is all him, not us. Another example is Pharaoh. We know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he saw the plagues. He had the ability to repent. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart. And hardened his heart as listening to Israel. The argument can be made, yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God rejected Pharaoh. True. God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what Scripture says. To teach Israel a lesson. To show his miraculous saving for Israel. You know, it's hard to wrap your mind around this, and I honestly can't. The question is, verse 18 is hard to stomach. It's just, you know, you think you're getting better. You think Paul's going to give you an answer to this. But he keeps going deeper and deeper, doesn't he? Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that God has mercy on whom he wills, he hardens? That really goes against the grain of what we know of God. God is the loving God. He's a righteous God. And it's extremely difficult. And I'm not going to stand here and say, I have a way you can understand this today. I think my point this morning is showing there are things in Scripture that we need to be content not to understand. And go from there. And we're reading what Paul says here. For instance, we don't understand the vastness of the love of God. This morning we celebrated, we remembered Christ's death for us. We can't understand the immense love of God, can we, with these earthly minds? We can't understand the depth of suffering that Jesus Christ had for us as he suffered there on the cross. In heaven one day, we can't understand in our earthly minds what blessing and what joy there will be in heaven for us. And I would also say, in our earthly minds, we cannot understand why God chooses to have mercy on some and harden some. We can't understand it now. Do we accept that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Just a few verses in Scripture. I was talking about Eli and his sons. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read through it for sake of time. Eli speaking to his sons, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, his sons did not heed the voice of the father because the Lord desired to kill them. Do you believe that verse? The Lord desired to kill them? 1 Kings 22, God wants to teach Ahab a lesson. God plots against Ahab. The Lord said, who will, and this is 1 Kings 22, verse 22 and 23. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to march up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? As one suggested this, another suggested that. Then a spirit, what does that mean? I don't know. A spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? Asked the Lord. And he replied, I will go out and being a lying spirit into the mouth of all his prophets. You will surely entice him and prevail, says the Lord. Go and do it. So as you see, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. Do we accept that verse? Psalm 18, verse 26, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious, with the twisted, you will show yourself twisted. And last verse here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the end times, we know this verse, when the lawless one, the Antichrist, comes, for this reason God will send them strong delusions that they believe the lie. Where does this come from? Is this being sent by God? That's what the passage says. Do I understand it? Absolutely not. And I'm not saying we need to understand it, but I'm saying Scripture is filled with different parts that we can't understand. Sovereignty of God. And it's something that if we can't understand it, we may think it's not important. We may think, well, there's some things that are really important that we can understand. And I agree. I agree with that. But we shouldn't shun passages we can't understand. It's almost like God opening the door to eternity, giving us a glimpse of what he has. But we can't understand it here. And I'm not attempting to. You know, the human side of things. Anyway, let me continue. So the natural question, we're almost done here. The natural question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So if we do not have free will, why would God punish us for not having a free will? God punishes us for rejecting him, but if God takes away the rejection, why would God judge for that? If we're destined for that, and you know, I really wish that the answer had come and made sense to us. But the verse 20 is probably the hardest verse that I've had to speak from. What was the answer? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? The response to this question, when you're questioning God, the response comes, O man, who are you to question God? Nebuchadnezzar understood in Daniel, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his master. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? And we'll continue into the example of the potter and the clay. He gives this example. You know, the potter, say that, you know, the potter creates these vessels, and some he can make, some are ugly. He can gouge his fingers into if he wants to. Some he makes beautiful. Do we understand? Who is the clay to say, why have you made me like this? And the word, in fact, it gets even worse. And then this is about all, as far as we'll go this morning. But in verse 21, from the same lump to make one vessel. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? That word lump is really derogatory, actually. The literal translation is, well, we get our word plasma from that. Plasma, which is the base of blood. When you take away the blood cells, and I'm not a, you know, but what flows through your body, just the base element, just this clear liquid, just is plasma. He said that's kind of what you are in respect to God, and it's demeaning. And there's a positive side to this too, but it's not in this chapter. So in terms of, but so. He talks about the clay. Who does the clay say? Who does this lump of cells say to the master, creator, why have you made me like this? What is our point? And doesn't have an answer, so I'll let Jim Gibbons give us an answer next week. But we'll answer. Sorry, Jim, if you're listening to this. But I just want to have an application to wrap this up and to put this in context. Because what we covered here was difficult. It was burdening. As I knew I had this passage to share, but I also didn't want to whitewash it and make it seem like, oh, it's not important and flub it off. No, it's important to understand what Paul is saying here, even if we can't grasp it, and even if it makes us, myself, extremely uncomfortable to try to understand it. I think my point is that we really should realize we can't understand it. We should rest in the goodness of God and realize that God is ultimately in control. But just to our response to this is we have no reason. We have no right question to God. The explanation of God's ultimate sovereignty is not owed to us. It's not, God doesn't owe us a clear response. Instead, the response should be, turn to Romans 11, verse 33, the end of this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Our response to this should be, oh, the wonder that God loved me, as we sung. What's a wonder that God loved me? But also, I don't want to just end there, but also, I want to clarify, I want to make sure I bring everything out, that those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ shall be in no wise cast out. He's not referring to saved here, he's referring to the lost, what God does with the lost. The surety in Romans 8 remains steadfast. He's talking to those who, those who have not even been born yet, who have been from the foundation of the earth. This chapter explores the facets of God and how he works in the ways that our earthly minds can't comprehend. It is not for us to be able to understand. It is not for us to be led astray with slanted teaching, Calvinism, but it is for us to glimpse things we cannot understand. Just as Moses requested to see the glory of God, God said, you can't see it with your eyes, Moses. You stand behind a rock, stand here. and I will pass behind the rock, and you'll see the beams coming from behind the rock, the reflection. Just as God says, it's not for us to understand this passage right now. We can't understand it with our earthly minds. I'll get to that in just a minute. But what was the very end? What was the answer to the original dilemma? Remember, know what the first question we had in this chapter? Wrapping it back around to Israel. What has God done to Israel? Has God cast off Israel? And the answer to that is no, God has not cast off Israel. Romans 11, verse 1. I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people. God will judge those who do not repent from their sins and turn to him. But God has not cast away Israel. So God has not broken his promise. The promise was not given to national Israel, but to spiritual Israel, the ones that did trust him. Salvation was given to Israel, but those who are the spiritual children, not the physical children. So, sum up. The doctrine of election can be summed up as that, say you're running down a road, the broad way that leads to destruction. And you look over and you see this path over here, and you look at it, and the banner over this path is the path, the straight and narrow going to eternal life. And the banner over says, whosoever will may come and drink of the water freely. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You make that choice to accept Christ. You're on that road, the narrow way, and you turn around and see the banner. The other side of the banner says, elect from the foundation of the earth. There's a way you can... Nothing says here, and I also want to... Nothing says here disagrees with the free will of man to choose Christ. Nothing I said here this morning, nothing Paul says in this chapter, goes against the free will of man. We may think it does, but it doesn't. God's word does not contradict itself. There's nothing here that all of a sudden is brand new revelation and, it's something different than we have taught all our lives. That's not the case. God is not unrighteous. The free will of man versus sovereignty of God is like railroad tracks. I'd use the railroad illustration here, where you have two rails going down the tracks. One rail, the free will of man to choose that doctrine. The other rail, the sovereignty of God, the election. And you study each both individually. But the minute you try to cross them, you're going to have derailment. You can't cross them. But they extend to eternity. One day in eternity, we may see the result of that. Well, and while God was here on earth, he never addressed sinners in terms of election. He never addressed sinners when he went to sinners' house, when he talked about sinners. He never talked to them in the spirit of the elect or the election. Instead, whosoever shall believe on him shall have eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Nobody who had faith in Christ was ever denied. The door is still open to anyone who may come. In fact, he says, the fields are white with harvest. There are a lot of people out there who will accept me if you'll just go tell them. There are people out there that we must go witness to and talk to, and they will turn from their sin. They will have the free will to turn, just as Israel in the wilderness had the free will just to look at that bronze serpent, and they would be saved. There are people here who have the ability just to look at Christ and shall be saved. Nothing in this chapter contradicts that or counterbalances that. It's something we won't understand until eternity. In fact, right in the middle of this section is the Romans road, how to get to heaven, how to trust in Jesus Christ, goes right through Romans, this section, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isaiah 55, the first verse of Isaiah 55. Ho, anyone who thirsts, come to the water and take, and you can take without money, without price. Last verse before we close. Very last, one of the last books, verses of the entire Bible. What does God close out this entire scripture with? Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's how God ends his scripture. That's how God wants us to take doctrine from Scripture. Whosoever will may come. That does not excuse the fact that there are passages like this. We can't understand, but we can study. Romans chapter 9 is not something that a preacher comes, a visiting speaker comes. You know, I figured out, wonder what to say, and Romans 9 is a good chapter for you guys. But it's important to study. It's important to understand what God says. And there's some things we will not be able to understand until eternity. So I hope I made everything clear. I hope I made my position clear, and I know it's uncomfortable for you as it was for me studying this. But we can rest in the righteousness of God, that whatever God does, is he unrighteous? No, he's not. May it never be. And the door of eternal life is open for whoever may look shall live. Let's go close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. As we read in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Thank you for the prophet that we've had. And I pray that no one would leave here and with the wrong understanding of what your word says. Pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Savior, would come and taste of the water of life freely. Repent of their sins and trust in you for eternal life and have the surety in you. On the other hand, we thank you for your incredible wisdom and your sovereignty that we cannot understand. One day, Lord, we will maybe have a chance to understand it in glory when our minds are not earthly minds, but our heavenly minds. And until then, I pray that you would help us to take Scripture as you would have us understand it. And we thank you that the gift of you have not come, the age of grace is still here, and whoever may repent shall have eternal life. We thank you for this lesson. We pray for the next lesson that you would bless it too. And we ask your blessing on this day. In your precious name, amen.